Luke 19, we'll pick up in verse 28. We're going to look at the traditional Palm Sunday story. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be up on the screen. But again, this is the traditional Palm Sunday passage we'll look at today. While you're finding Luke 19, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, speak to us. This is a familiar passage. We look at it every year on Palm Sunday, but speak to us afresh. Speak to us anew this morning. Show us something in this that we've never seen before. Or we want to hear from you this morning. And as always, we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is the traditional Palm Sunday passage. I'm going to look at the one in Luke, although we will briefly reference the one in Matthew in just a little bit. Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it as they had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the robe. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" Sorry, I was feeding back there a little bit. All right, let's start with verses 28 and 29. As Jesus said this, he went on up going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them. So this is the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem for the last day or for the last week of his life on earth. Can you imagine what was going through his spirit at that time? He's riding up to Jerusalem, but he knows this is the last week of his life. He knows what's about to happen. The rest of them don't. But can you imagine what was going on in his spirit as he makes this trip? It's a walk of love. He's a dead man walking, but he's doing it for us. This is a walk of love. Now, in this section, as we continue to go on, there is a strong contrast in this section between the people rejoicing over Jesus entering and then Jesus lamenting over the people. When we get there, I'm going to show you some strong language in that verse. Jesus is really weeping and wailing over the people because he understands that they don't get it. But here from here until the end of Jesus' life, we also see that he is in control of every aspect of his death. How he attains the donkey even shows that he's in control, and this is all part of his plan. He's not just some helpless thing here, right? Verse 30. "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." So Jesus now gives some instructions to his disciples to go find this donkey or this colt, and not just anyone, but a certain one. Like, he gives specific details. He's got confidence about the animal's availability, its location, its condition, and that it's never been ridden. This shows that he is in control of all of these events leading up to the end of his life, right? Now, the comment about the animal having never been ridden shows an element of purity fitting for one about to be made king. In the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 6, it was required that an animal that had never been yoked or ridden be used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. How appropriate here that the colt is now carrying the new covenant of the person of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, when they would move the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the big box where God had placed his law and his presence would rest on the Ark of the Covenant, there's all kinds of rules around the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. At one point in time, the Philistines touched it and they weren't supposed to, and God struck them with hemorrhoids. No, it's a true story. In most English translations, it says tumors, but in Hebrew, it's the word for hemorrhoids. It gets even funnier because then later, to try to stop the plague, the Philistines build a statue of the tumors. I've always wondered, what does a statue of a hemorrhoid look like? But anyway, all right, we got way off track real fast. Anyway, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, when they would move the ark, they had Asherah poles all overlaid with gold, and they would place that on an animal, a donkey or a colt, that had never been ridden or ever been yoked, right? And that was how they had to move the Ark of the Covenant. Here, Jesus is asking for a colt in the same condition, never been ridden, never been yoked, because he now represents the new covenant. The old covenant, God's old redemptive era that was in the ark, is coming to pass, and Jesus represents a new era, a new dawn in God's redemptive history, so it's only fitting that he would have the same kind of colt that the old Ark of the Covenant required, okay? Verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Again, Jesus shows total control of the situation. He knows the animal's location. He knows that it's tied up, and he knows that it's never been ridden. And he knows they will be asked why they're taking it, and he knows that simply giving his word through them will be enough to get the animal. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went on and found it just as he had told them. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when he said, go into the village and you're going to find a colt here at this location, just take it and it'll be okay? The disciples are probably thinking, Jesus is sending us on another one of these wild goose chases. Like, what? But they have faith, they demonstrate faith, and they go, and they find the colt exactly where Jesus said it would be, and it all works out. Verses 33 and 34, as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. So just as Jesus had said, you will be asked, they're asked, and then they give the answer that Jesus said to give. But now the word Lord here in Greek is the word master or sir. It's a title of respect, but would not have conveyed lordship as we understand it. Basically, what they say is the master needs it. Our master needs it. And for some reason, that was enough for the owners to release the colt to them. Now, obviously, Jesus was working in the heart of the owner of this colt, but the obedience of the master did not come from that term Lord. It's simply the title master. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. The story now takes a very regal turn, and the disciples put their outer garments on the colt. Again, another scene fitting for someone who's about to be made king. But we must remember the disciples probably still aren't getting it yet. They're not really understanding what's going on here. They're probably thinking that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem and start some sort of a revolution. They think he's going to overthrow the Roman government and make himself king. We also get the sense that there are those whose Jesus' allies are trying to force the issue of him becoming king. So they're hoping that he was going to become king, and they're kind of trying to push it that way as well. But on the other hand, don't think for a minute that Jesus is some sort of helpless, passive lamb that is being led off against his will. He demonstrates total control through this whole situation. While Jesus may accomplish the work of a sacrificial lamb, he is actually a conquering king who is in control of every detail of his life and death. Verse 36, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. This was a common practice of the day, to pay respect to people in high positions and regal status, kings, stuff like that. This incident here on this Palm Sunday account is reminiscent of when Jehu was anointed king in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 9, we see almost the same kind of scenario happening. They were making Jehu king, and they were putting their cloaks on the ground. It's very, very common for us to see stuff in the New Testament that is a repeat of something that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But now this idea of putting cloaks on the ground seems really foreign to us, and so I want to unpack that a little bit. Yes, Amy, you can get into position to woman the lights. A couple weeks ago, I preached on that really obscure passage in Matthew where Jesus was actually referring to a Jewish wedding. He says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. He was talking about a Jewish wedding. And I said, we don't understand Jewish weddings. And so I kind of explained that. I gave us some African examples of what dance looks like at a wedding, because we have a very different view of dance. So So they were taking their cloaks and they were putting them on the ground. In Africa, they have these things called kapalanas. They're ubiquitous in Africa, quite honestly. They use these for a lot of things. This is, actually this, one of the villages we went, they gave me a shirt. And they gave Amy the matching kapalana. Now, what women do, I should have Michelle come to, women will tie this around their waist. This is what they wear. This is their outer garment. They'll tie this around their waist. When Amy is in Africa, she wears one like this. So, what's that? No. Well, yeah, see, I should have this shirt on, but this one seemed more Palm Sunday-ish. If you stare at this for 30 seconds and then look up, you see a vision of me. So, anyway, this is a kapalana, and it's their outer garment. All the women wear them. They'll also use it to put their baby on their back. They'll tie their baby on their back with it. But they will literally take these things, and they will take them right off their waist, and they'll lay them on the ground to honor people in high status, so to speak. It's foreign to us, but it's very common to them. Stephen, put up the first picture, please. Oh, here we go again. Oh, boy. And I tested it 3 times this morning. That's what I'm attempting to show you. I'm attempting to show you that, but the computer is saying no. All right, this is a video. So while this idea of them spreading their cloaks in front of Jesus seems foreign to us, it's very common in other parts of the world. Wait, there's one more video. Show the next one, Stephen. That concept seems unusual to us to have people laying cloaks on the ground, but that scene there with all the singing and clapping and noise and laying kapalanas on the ground, that's kind of what Jesus was experiencing that day. Right? I just wanted you to see that so you get a little feel for that. All right, continuing in our verse. So we're looking at Luke 19:36 where they're putting the cloaks on the ground. Now the story, the parallel story in Matthew adds another detail. In fact, Stephen, put up the Matthew 21 passage. 21:8, yeah, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, when we're having some kind of a celebration here, our first thought is, hey, let's run outside and whack a branch off a tree and lay it down on the ground, right? That's not how we think. But it is in other places. Stephen, will that picture show? It's unusual that the videos are working and the pictures aren't. No? All right. We'll continue on. I have a video of that in a minute, but we'll continue on. All right. Verse 37. Stephen, just go back to verse 37 for now. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Now, the word for loud voices here is actually the Greek word mega. And the word translated in many English translations as miracles is the word power. So what it says is they praised God with a mega voice for all the power that they had seen. The New King James, I think the King James Version uses mighty words, but with a mega voice, they praised God for all the power that they had seen. At this point, they've seen the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, dead raised, demons delivered. They have a lot to praise him for, right? There's plenty of things for them to be celebrating about. And again, what does that look like? Stephen, see if that video will work. This is a combination of the mega voice and the palm branches. I mean, it looks like a, who is that painter that painted with a little? All right, just do a reboot. I'll come back to it. Yeah, something looks like a, come on, help me out, art historian. Yeah, there you go. Kind of what it looks like. All right. Stephen, we'll fix it. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke records some of what they're singing in this scene. So we got the singing, they're loud voices, they're shouting, they're praising, they're cutting palm branches. And then Luke records what they're saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The first phrase is from Psalm 118, verse 26, and alludes to a king leading pilgrims to the temple after receiving a greeting from the priest on the occasion of a great victory. So the first part of what they're singing is coming from Psalm 118 after a king had had a great victory, and he comes back to the temple and the priest pronounces his blessing over him. And then the second part of what they're singing here is very similar to Luke 2:14 when the angels sang about the birth of Jesus. So in this little song, we see the birth of Jesus remembered as well as king imagery. So they're bringing in a lot of different elements here as they're singing and celebrating Jesus riding into Jerusalem. But they're still probably not quite getting what's about to happen. They don't think that Jesus is riding in here to die. This is the relentless pursuit of a dead man walking. Verse 39, you good? Oh, that's the first video you showed me. All right, yeah, just, if you can, will that picture show? So here we are coming into a village in our car, and you can see the people behind us, and you can see all of their palm branches here. So they're greeting us with palm branches. We're not riding on a donkey, but we're coming in a car, and you can see, and they were hitting the car with it. It actually made a really cool noise. I thought I had video of that, but I couldn't find it. All right, go to the video, Stephen. Again, this is the mega voice and the palm branches. Again, so that's kind of what was happening as Jesus was riding in to Jerusalem. And all of that celebration was just the fact that our team was arriving, right? We're not Jesus. That's just us arriving, and they have that kind of a celebration when we arrive in a village. In Toyotas, yeah. Well, one of our vehicles was a Mazda. That one usually breaks down on the way there, but I digress. All right, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." We're now reminded that some of those in the crowd don't wish to have Jesus as king, right? And their objection is actually in the form of an imperative command. They're not making a suggestion. When these Pharisees come up, they're telling Jesus, "Get your disciples to stop." Like they were commanding him to make his disciples stop. This is no way a suggestion. They're using really strong language here. But those making these objections would have heard what was going on. Remember, it was loud, and understood the regal nature of what they were singing, and they were not happy with this idea of Jesus being king, right? And of course, it's the Pharisees because they have the most to lose with Jesus, right? How could this nobody from Nazareth who hangs out with sinners be any kind of a king? This verse also looks back to the previous parable of the minas and those who didn't want him to be king. So right before we see Jesus' triumphal entry, he tells the parable about the minas. And in that parable, in verse 27, he says, "And they hated him and they didn't want him to be king." And then the very next scene, that's happening. Isn't that interesting? Jesus tells this parable about the people that hated this man and didn't want him to be king, and then that happens. Verse 40. "I tell you," he replied, "if you keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus is saying that if his followers stop praising him, then creation itself would have to cry out in testimony to him. Isn't that amazing? This verse also recalls Isaiah 55:12, where the mountains and hills burst into song and the trees of the field clapped their hands, rejoicing at God's deliverance. There's also a little hint and allusion here of Habakkuk 2. This is one of my favorite verses in Scripture because it shows how utterly worthy of praise Jesus is. If we fail to praise him, creation will. Like, Jesus must be worshipped, he must be praised. And if people don't do it, then the creation itself is in a position to be able to do that. We have a king who is worthy to be praised. Will you praise him regardless of your circumstances? You know, the last 2 weeks, we looked at our call to respond to Jesus. Jesus had said that the people weren't responding to him. We spent 2 weeks looking at that. This is a great example. If we don't respond to the kingdom, the rocks will. You know, and as I was working on this message this week, I thought of the Grand Canyon. Amy and I went to the Grand Canyon a couple years ago. As I came up over this little ridge and I saw into the canyon for the first time, my mouth dropped open. I just stood there like I was speechless. I couldn't say a thing. And I looked over to Amy and she was in tears. Literally, the Grand Canyon, she's over there crying. Like, the Grand Canyon is crying out praises to God at all times. Verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." There's now this sudden and dramatic shift in the language here in this passage from their rejoicing over Jesus to Jesus now lamenting over them. What's striking here is, in this verse, is the word translated as wept. It says he wept over it in most English translations. But in Greek, the word refers to full sobbing or wailing. This isn't a gentle tear or two. Now picture this. All these people, like picture the video I just showed you. There's all this jumping and celebrating and rejoicing and singing and waving palm branches. And then it says Jesus is full on sobbing and wailing. You see, Jesus is not indifferent, but he cares deeply, even for those who have turned their back on him or rejected him. He's wailing and weeping for those who would not have him as king. He is wailing and weeping for those who are trying to prevent God's redemptive era from making a shift. Jesus knows that this city and this nation have rejected him, just like the prophets before him, and are now facing certain judgment. And Jesus' heart goes out to them, and he's weeping and wailing for those who will reject him. This is his relentless love pursuit, even of those who won't have him. Verse 42. "And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." It's like the kingdom is right under your nose and you're missing it. Now the reference to peace here is twofold. Spiritually speaking, peace summarizes the basics of the gospel message, a key Jewish concept, the peace of God, being in right standing with God. They didn't know what they thought they knew. Speaking in the physical sense, the land is about to end a season of peace and enter into war. A war that for the nation Israel continues even to this day as they struggle to find peace in Israel. This connects back to that last parable of the minas as well, where the servant had the one mina taken away. And Jesus made the comment, when you ignore the commands of the king, even what you think you have will be taken from you. While they thought they knew the peace of God, they didn't. And now what peace they did have is about to be taken away. So how can we take what we see in this first Palm Sunday passage and apply it to life and faith today? I have three thoughts to keep it reasonably short. Number one, we must receive his great love for us, recognizing his relentless pursuit. Jesus did all of this. He went up into Jerusalem facing everything that he faced for us. And when people rejected him, he wept bitterly over the people who would not receive him. He's got a relentless pursuit of us, and we must receive that. We must take hold of that and make it our own, make it for ourselves. Not trying to use Jesus as plan B or being unsure of who Jesus is. And none of this is because of how good we are, but because of how much he loves us. His relentless love pursuit. Again, he sobs over those who reject him. We must receive what he did. Not just the ride into Jerusalem, but the following acts on Good Friday with the cross and the beating. The second thing we must do is we must praise him for who he is and what he has done. We can't leave this to the rocks. The people of Jesus' day may have been rejoicing over the wrong things, but we know, we understand what Jesus went on to do. They didn't have that knowledge at that point in time. We understand that Jesus took the beating. We understand that Jesus went to the cross and rose again. We have all of that knowledge and understanding now, so we must worship him and praise him with the totality of that understanding that we have that they didn't have. So we must worship and rejoice Jesus over Jesus. Sometimes there's a temptation to let our circumstances determine our worship. When times are tough or God seems distant, it can be hard to worship. It can be easy to allow our attention and focus to be on the circumstances or difficulties. They can seem bigger than life and all-consuming at times, right? This passage reminds us that the rocks or the stones, which could care less about circumstances, can worship Jesus in any situation. But the reality is, no matter what our circumstances are, our circumstances must bow to Jesus, right? Some of you are going through really difficult times right now. But those circumstances, those difficult times, must bow to Jesus. We can worship Jesus because we know that he is sovereign over our circumstances, right? So if we keep all of our attention on Jesus and worship him in the midst of our difficulties, this will help us walk out our faith as demonstrated in this good Palm Sunday passage here. And number three, we must tell others. We must join in that love pursuit that Jesus had and tell others. If we have received this great love, we don't get to keep it. We must give it away. And that's what the previous parable of the minas was all about, actually. People want to make the minas about money. It's not. It's about the kingdom of God and giving it away. We can't keep this good news to ourselves. We must share this good news with others. Trying to hold on to this is like trying to hold on to water. Like the celebration you saw in the videos, that was just because we had arrived, and we had arrived to share the good news of Jesus. We have to catch this passionate love pursuit that Jesus had and ask him to give us his heart to share it with others. Will you weep over your city like Jesus did? And with that, we'll move into communion. Shortly after that ride into Jerusalem on that colt, Jesus met with his disciples and he took bread and he broke it. And of course, it was unleavened bread because they were celebrating the Passover. And as he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. He's speaking of the old covenant. Remember when they used to have to use a donkey that had not been ridden or put into a yoke to carry the old covenant, the Ark of the Covenant? That required a sacrifice. You had to bring an animal or a sheep or something to the temple to sacrifice. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," speaking of the old covenant. And he says, "But whenever you do this in remembrance of me." He makes a transition into the new covenant. You no longer have to go get that animal. You don't have to go get a sheep or a goat or a pigeon and then sacrifice it. We can eat this bread and remember what Jesus did on the cross, and it has a more effective end result than the old covenant ever had. The old covenant was temporary. Your sins were appeased temporarily. As we remember what Jesus did, we remember that our sins are now taken care of permanently for all time, for all people. So as we eat this bread, we're remembering the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. At that same meal, after he had taken the bread, he took the cup and he gave thanks. He said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, the old covenant required shedding of the blood. The animal had to be sacrificed. The blood was poured out at the base of the temple, or at the base of the altar. Some of the blood was put on the horns of the altar. That was how you temporarily atoned for your sin in the old covenant. He said, "But whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." Again, transitioning to the new covenant, where now Jesus spilled his blood on that cross one time for all people in all places for all sins. So we no longer have to keep doing this over and over again to atone for our sin. We do this as a way to remember that Jesus has already paid that price for us. The blood was spilled and it's done. We no longer need to turn to the old ark and the old covenant. The way we do communion here is you'll come up and you can take a piece of the bread and you can dip it into the juice and you can receive them together. Or we have little sealed packs that are hygienic and sanitary, I guess, for cold and flu season. The worship team is going to set the tone for us, and as you're ready, you can come on up and take communion. You do not have to be a member of our church to take communion. You just have to believe that these represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that this means that your sins have been forgiven under the cross of Jesus. So anyone is welcome to join us who holds that belief. You don't have to be a member of the church, okay?